Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to continue our study tonight here about the doctrine of resurrection, and especially in connection with or as part of looking at the doctrine of the coming of Christ for us. Do you have your, is that the French Bible? Mm-hmm. Oh, that's the one. Okay, great. Joseph's going to be working on translating the King James Bible in the book of Romans from English to French.
It's already
okay, he's making a commentary. Pauline from a mid-Acts dispensational perspective. That's going to be great. Yeah. So, okay. Well, let's pick up here in 1 Corinthians 15. Start with me at verse 49. He says, actually verse 48, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening, and we pray and ask that as we do so, especially as we look at resurrection and what it's going to be like, what it's going to mean for us, that it would encourage our hearts and strengthen us in the things of your grace and the things that you are doing now. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Okay, well, we have spent a number of weeks already talking about the doctrine of the coming of Christ, and specifically as part of his coming for us is the fact that he's going to come and we're going to receive glorified bodies, bodies that are different than the ones that we have now. And we've often joked that, if you're young, if you're 13 years old, 14, 15 years old, things like that, you guys are not so much concerned about about getting different bodies. But what happens is that as you get a few more years on you and so forth, and of course we're not ready to concede that we're old, but because we're not, right? They say now 50 is the new 30, you know, right? 50 is the new 30 and 70 is the new 50. So we're not at near ready to throw in the towel, right? They keep sending me the AARP thing to sign up. I just tear it up and throw it in the trash can and say, they got the wrong person, you know. I just tell they got the wrong person, you know. I got my date wrong, you know, something like that. So, but I remember the first time I got that, I said, what? What's this all about, you know? Yeah, it's it, yeah. Association of Retired Persons or whatever, or, you know, so anyway. So, yeah, at age 50. But when you get a few more years on you, then you start realizing that, you know, these bodies aren't actually going to last as long as they thought they were going to last. And by experience, you learn that they don't quite heal as fast as they did before. And so we are indeed more and more realizing that, you know, since we're going to live forever, because we have eternal life in Christ, right? Since we're going to live forever, we realize that we don't really want to live forever in these present bodies. And praise the Lord, we don't have to. He has a mystery aspect. In fact, if you look down at verse 51, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We got some good information here we're going to go over. So as part of Christ coming for us, one of the things that makes his return for us blessed, a blessed event, indeed a blessed hope to look forward to, is the fact that we are going to receive these glorified, resurrected bodies. And so last time we started looking extensively in some detail about the resurrection body from this particular chapter here. Again, test question. What chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians is the resurrection chapter? You're looking at it, chapter 15, okay? That's, so you always want to remember that. If you ever have any questions about resurrection and so forth, 1 Corinthians 15 is going to answer a lot of questions about resurrection. Now, we worked ourselves all the way down to about verse 46 last time, so we want to pick up at verse 47, continue on. But do remember that what Paul is doing at the second half of chapter 15, he's really answering the question back at 35, look at verse 35. Verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? And he answers those two questions and the balance of the chapter here. Okay, how does it happen and with what body do they come? And what we've seen is that the resurrection body is going to be a body that is going to, for you and me as members of the body of Christ, is going to be a body that is, based upon verse 40, it's a celestial body. Based upon verse 38, it's a body that pleases God. You can see verse 38, but God giveth it a body as it has pleased Him. God is going to be very pleased with the resurrection glorified bodies that we receive. Based upon verse 41, 42, it's going to be a body that shines in glory, likened unto the glory of the stars and so forth. It's going to be radiating glory. When you think about the original creation of Adam and Eve, their body is a body that actually did shine with the glory of God. Now, that they lost that in the fall. Your resurrection body is going to be one that has that shining of the glory of God. Israel will have resurrection bodies that are, as it says at verse 40, terrestrial. They'll have resurrection bodies that are relative to the earth. You and I will have those bodies that are celestial in the heavenly places. Based upon verse 43, it's going to be a body that is raised in glory. It's a body that's going to be raised in power. Verse 44, it's going to be a spiritual body. And when I say spiritual, it's important to remember that it's real. Spiritual doesn't mean it's not real. The angels are real. They have real bodies. They just don't have bodies like you and I have. Well, you're going to have a resurrection body that is real. And then, if you look at verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. Right now, we have a natural earthly body. You and I afterwards will have a real, a spiritual body. But that doesn't mean it's not real. It's real. Okay. Then he says at verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Real quick, I want to repeat something we mentioned last time, and I trust you noticed. Verse 45, notice the first man, Adam, and the last Adam. Who is the last Adam? That's Jesus Christ. How come he said to be the last Adam? There isn't going to be another Adam. Adam just means dirt man. Okay, it's interesting that when you and I talk about Adam, we usually think of the Adam in the book of Genesis, chapter number 1 there, created on day 6. Well, Christ is the last Adam. And there's a real sense that when God looks down on humanity, He really only sees two Adams. He sees the first Adam and the last Adam. Everybody is either in the first Adam or in the last Adam. And as similar to, if you look down at verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man. See, back up in verse 45, he's referred to as the last Adam, capital, and in verse 47, he's referred to as the second man. There are really, as God looks upon human history, there are really only two men. There are only two Adams, the first and the last Adam, the first man and the second man. And again, if you'll remember back earlier in the same chapter, look at verse 21, he says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. You ever thought about that verse? How come resurrection from the dead had to come by man? How come it couldn't come by an angel? What's that? Yeah, they don't experience death like humans do. Okay, What else? See, that verse tells you, for since by man came death, that's how death entered into humanity. So if humanity is going to gain resurrection, it has to be through man conquering death. And so the first man allowed death to enter in. The second man, the last man, took on death so that life could enter in. And of course, Paul talks extensively about that over in Romans chapter 5, when he compares Adam's one act of disobedience that brought death, and Christ's, he takes upon here multitudes and multitudes of acts of disobedience, and he is obedient and brings forth righteousness, okay? So you can see it, verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, now that's Adam the first, all die, even so in Christ, that's the last Adam, the second Adam, the last man, shall all be made alive. Okay, so go back then, if you would, to now verse 47 again. Verse 47. So the first man, he's of the earth, he's earthy. And then the second man is who? The Lord. From where? That's a great verse, by the way, on the deity of Christ. He's the man who is the Lord. Yes, if you have a King James Bible. Lori mentioned that last time, that the new translations, what does it say? The second man is from heaven. So leave out the Lord in some of the new translations and so forth, all right? But that's a great verse demonstrating that this second man is the Lord from heaven. The second man is the Lord. The man is the Lord. One of the things that makes Christianity, among many other things, but one of the things that makes Christianity entirely unique and different than any other system out there that professes or claims to have redemption and so forth, is that our God became a man without ever ceasing to be God. He actually became a man so that we could share in his life and righteousness. And you can see right there, the second man is the Lord, and he's the Lord from heaven. Victory didn't come from the earth. Where did victory come from? It came out of the drawing board of heaven. It came when our Savior left the glories of heaven to come to earth, to take upon him the sin of man and the curse, the result of the curse, that crown of thorns. And in doing so, he took that crown of thorns upon him so that we, by faith, could share as his heirs in the heavens. And that's one of the things. Meaning what? Okay, the question is, in relationship, you had the first man, Adam, was without sin, and the last Adam, obviously, was without sin. And so what is your question? Okay. Yeah, what else there is? What are the significant... Go ahead. Yeah, the first failed. The question is, what else? What are some of the other significances? Is that the right word, significances?
Yeah,
okay.
Like that both they're actually not, I don't want to say saved by God, Jesus in his human form.
Yes.
God, the Father,
yes.
Adam is saved by God.
Yes, there are a multitude of things there. The question is that, you know, what are some of the other comparisons between the first Adam and the last Adam? And a couple of brief ones would both Adam the first, meaning in Genesis chapter number 1, is said to be the Son of God. Mm-hmm. And Christ is also said to be the Son of God. Mm-hmm. Both wore, and this, let me say this, get this all out first. Both were without sin.
Right.
Christ never sinned.
Right.
Okay? Both walked in the presence of God. Obviously, Adam in the garden and Christ with the Father and so forth. And then if you look back to the issue of the Son of God, back over in Luke, just jot this reference down, in Luke 3, verse 38, when he goes to the genealogy of Christ, the very last thing says, which was the Son of God. So both are called the Son of God. Adam the first was presented with a test. Christ, the last Adam, was presented with a number of tests. Adam the first, of course, failed at the very first test. Christ never failed any of the tests. Adam the first was created and placed into a garden. Adam the last was crucified and died in a garden. Adam the first partook of the forbidden fruit, whereas Christ, Adam the last, took upon him willingly the result of the forbidden fruit. And of course, Adam the first brought in sin. Death came in by sin. Adam the last took upon him death, conquered death, and thereby was able to bring in life. Adam the first, again, brought in death. Adam the last brings in resurrection. All those various kinds of things. And of course, in Adam, you have Adam the first, you have death. In Adam the last, you have life. In Adam the first, you have sin. Adam the last, you have righteousness. Adam the first, you have separation from God. Adam the last, you have reconciliation to God. All those kind of things. And so really, it's such a good question that you ask. First and the first, last, first, and everything. And of course, in the book of Revelation, when Jesus Christ identifies himself, he does have him say that he is the first and the last, which is interesting. You know, Adam the first was created to be the monarch of planet Earth. Adam the last actually created the earth, and he was to be the king over it anyway. Isn't that interesting? So those would, you know, and I'm sure you can add, you know, 30, 40, 50 more to that and everything, but that's a very good question. Thanks for bringing that up. Okay, so let's continue on then. Down at verse 48 now, he says, and as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. Now what's he mean by that? Well, think about it in the context. We bear the image of Adam the first, right? Look at verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, you and I today still bear Adam's image, Adam the first, right? Now, somebody who's already died, they're done with Adam's image, all right? They don't yet have the new glorified body, but they don't bear Adam's image anymore. You and I still bear it because we're still here, okay? So when you go back to verse 48, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. What's he mean by that? Well, everything he said about the earthy body so far is what? It's a mortal body. It's corruptible. Once you die, it corrupts. It gets sown in dishonor. It gets sown in weakness. It's sown in natural body, and so on. So when he says at verse 48, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. The end result is what? Given enough time, you're going to return to the earth. Your body's going to return to the earth, right? The Lord told Adam, go quickly back to Genesis here. Genesis chapter 3. Go back to Genesis chapter number 3. Genesis chapter number 3, verse 19. The Lord told Adam this. He says, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. That which comes from the ground, what eventually happens to it? It goes back to it. He says, it's mulch. Okay. Till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. By the way, if the story stopped there, and if you remove the reference in verse 15 to this coming seed of the woman and the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that'd be a pretty depressing end, wouldn't it? If the last thing God ever said to man was, you know what? Out of dust thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. A lot of people think that in the end you just die, you're just dead. You don't even know you're dead because you're dead, you know, and it's just over. A lot of people think that. That there's no resurrection, that there's no God, that they just believe in evolution. The most famous, one of the most famous evolutionists of our day, astrophysicists and all this kind of stuff, was Carl. They call him Carl. Christians call him Carl Pagan. That's Carl Sagan. Yeah, And he died, what was it, maybe 4 or 5 years ago. You know, that guy knows now that he totally was off track. But a lot of them believe that's the whole message of life. It's that, you know, you're from the earth and that's all there is. That once you die, you just return to the dust. There's no conscious awareness. There's nothing there, and so on. And if that's all that God told Adam here, it would be very depressing when you think about it. I mean, what's the point? Why go through the miseries and struggles of life when you're just going to return to the dust of the ground and then you won't even know it anymore? You won't even know that you died when you died because you just don't exist anymore. And that is such contradiction. That concept is such a... The concept of nothing after this life is such a contradiction to the whole message of the Bible. What's the whole... The whole issue of the Bible is there's a solution for death. And that's life, God's life. You know? And this isn't all that God told Adam. He clearly had conveyed to Adam in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So there's obviously some kind of battle that's going to come forth. It's going to be waged between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent is going to affect a blow against the seed of the woman. But obviously the seed of the woman is going to crush the seed of the serpent. So there's going to be a victory. And Adam believes that. That's why Adam names his wife back in chapter 2 when he saw the woman. He just calls her woman. And we could get in trouble with that, right? Whoa, man, watch out, man, trouble's coming, you know. but over in chapter 3, he calls her Eve. And we've talked about this before. Remember, you remember what Eve means? Yeah, living. It means living. And why would he call a woman who everything she brings forth now is going to be death? Death's come in and so forth. Why would he call her living? Yeah, she's going to bring forth the seed that's going to have the victory and bring forth and restore life to man. See that? Adam he became a believer after the fall. He believed God's message here. As limited as it was a message of hope and life. And he didn't know a whole lot, but he sure enough knew enough and believed enough to call her Eve, living. Even though she was going to bring forth death from her eventually, the seed of the woman was going to be the one to conquer death and bring forth life. Isn't it fascinating? Interesting guy to think about. A lot of people say, boy, I can't wait to get to Adam and just really point my finger in his face and say, what did you get in this mess for? You know? But, you know, I've said before that, hey, if we were back there, we'd have made the same decision Adam made. Yeah, and yet it was... Yeah, and after the fall, he gets this message from God, this message about the seed of the woman, and he believes that message, as limited as it was, and it wasn't a lot. Go ahead.
That's the only thing he has to go by, right?
That all he has... Okay, Joseph's comment was, this is all he has to go by. What Adam does have to go by is everything he had already been taught by God up to this point. Because remember, God spent some time with him and explained to him the purpose of creation anyway, the purpose of the 6 days before the fall. Remember that? And God already talked to him about the Sabbath and so forth, things like that. So he had all that, plus now after the fall, he has this information. And so based upon that, he knew that there was some, you know, that death was not going to end it all. That just didn't make any sense. There would be no purpose of why did God go through the trouble of creating heaven and the earth and the sun, the moon, the stars, the fish, the animals, life and man, if the end was just going to be death? If everything just goes back to death and dust, that's not God. What was the point of this creativity if it's just all going to
be on mulch?
Yeah, life beyond mulch. Yeah, you know. But yeah, Adam made the same decision. I actually asked the guy one time about this, and I said, well, you know, if I'd have been back there in the garden with Eve, and I mean, I'd have made the same decision he did. And this guy actually told me, he said, well, I wouldn't have, you know. I thought, okay, man.
God missed it
then. God picked the wrong person back there, didn't he?
Yeah,
where was he back there, you know, so... Oh man, God misfired on that one. But at any rate, okay, so by man comes death, by man came also the resurrection. And when that verse says, as is the earthy, such are they also the earthy, these bodies, they're just of the dust, and they're going to return to the dust, like God said. But remember, resurrection implies, demands what happens first? Death. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And we talked about that last time. So quickly back to 1 Corinthians 15. He says at verse 48, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Now, which one of those are we linked to, the earthy or the heavenly? Okay. Denise says earthly, Joseph says heavenly, and they're husband and wife, so they can discuss their differences tonight later on. but you know what's interesting? It was kind of a trick question, and interestingly enough, both of you were right. How? Yeah. Yeah, we're earthy now, but who are you in? You're in Christ. So you're heaven. See, just as sure as you right now bear the image of Adam the first, see his next verse, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, and we do right now, we still got it, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. How come? Because you're in Christ, that's how come. See, so really when he says at verse 48, as is the earthy, such are they also the earthy, yeah, your body's going to turn the dust of the ground, and as is the heavenly, that's you. Because you're in Christ. And because you're in Christ, such are they also that are heavenly. That is, you're going to get a heavenly resurrected body. And that's what his point, verse 49, the rest of the chapter is. And verse 49 is a powerful verse. He says, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, and have we? Yes. We, now what's that next word then? Shall is a good word. He doesn't say, well, maybe we will, maybe we don't, won't. He said, well, we're hoping. That word shall, what kind of a word is the word shall? It's pretty sure, yeah. it's a definitive, I mean, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. See that? But in order to bear the image of the heavenly, what has to happen? We got to get rid of this one. We got to get rid of this earthy baggage, okay? It's funny because sometimes you'll hear people talk about some lady walking down the street with an old bag and they call her a bag lady. Well, you know, all of us are bag ladies and bag men, right? We got this all earthy baggage here. And so what he's going to do, he's going to go on and explain why the change has to occur. Think back to the two questions he's answering. Verse 35. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? A change has to occur. Absolutely demands it. And before we even read the next couple of verses, although let's do read verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So, why does a change have to occur? Okay, number one, because these have sin in them and they are corruptible, hence they're mortal. Why else does a change have to occur? This is from earth. It's from the dust. It's got to go back to the dust, to the earth. Okay? It can't function in heaven. You can't even function, you know, get a mile up in the air and you'll freeze. You know what I'm saying? Unless you've got some kind of protection, right? You go down a mile in the ocean and you're going to freeze too and drown. Yeah, crushed and so forth, you know. So you'll die two or three times, you know, and so forth. So it's pretty clear that verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the... I love the way he says it. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, if flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and yet if you're in flesh and blood, then what has to happen? A change has to occur. Something's got to give. Something's got to go. Big time. And something's got to come. That's right. Something's got to give, go, and come, right? So he says, verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. That's interesting that he adds that there, okay? Because he doesn't simply say flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God and then stop the sentence and move on to verse 51. He says neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. What's that?
We don't get it automatically.
Okay, good. What else? See, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. What's he saying? What's his point there? In other words, what would happen if your resurrection body was just like the body that you had before you died? It'd be corruptible, and it could die again. What would the point be? We've talked about Lazarus before. Remember when Christ called Lazarus up from the grave? What did they have to do? When he came out, did he walk out on his own? No, he came hopping out. Why? Because he was still tied in knots and everything, right? They had to loose him. Mm-hmm. You come back up, and if corruption, that is your corruptible mortal body, inherits incorruption, then you're just going to be right back into a body that is going to fall apart again. That's why it says, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. All right? And now watch what he does. To the Apostle Paul was revealed some information that was a part of this mystery package, part of that secret revelation that was committed to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of that information has to do with the change that's going to occur at the resurrection for you and me as members of the body of Christ. There's a mystery aspect to it that is part of what God is doing today in dispensation. That's why he says at verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery." He says, I'm going to convey something to you now that was a mystery. It wasn't made known back then. That there's a specific mystery aspect to the doctrine of resurrection that pertains to the body of Christ that was not revealed back there in the Old Testament. Now, before we go into details, let me ask you this. Is resurrection taught and revealed in the Old Testament?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Such as? Isaiah. Where else? What do you mean Abraham? Why Abraham? If Abraham's going to get the land forever, and yet he's never gotten it so far, Stephen says he didn't even get one single place to put his foot on yet from God. So if God promised to give Abraham the land, and Abraham has never received any of it, then what has to happen to Abraham? He's got to be raised from the dead and live forever. If he's going to get the land forever, he's got to live forever. Okay, where else in the Old Testament is resurrection taught? Any ideas? Think about Abraham again. Yeah, the Gospels, which is the Old Testament. Yeah.
David.
Why David?
Kingdom.
Yeah, his kingdom. His kingdom is thrown and so forth. He's going to live it for the Davidic covenant demands resurrection. Good. What else? How about back to Abraham? Was there an event in Abraham's life that demonstrated Abraham very clearly believed in resurrection? The event with Isaac. Exactly. We finished Hebrews not too long ago, and I'm sure this is all still fresh in your memory since y'all have great Bible memories, but go to Hebrews chapter 11 here. Resurrection clearly is a doctrine that's if it's not implied as early as Genesis 3, we were just back there when Adam names his wife Eve, and I think it is implied in all that, but if it's not, it's certainly at least taught in the book of Genesis. The whole story of the flood. I mean, what happens after the flood? You have death destroys everything, and all of a sudden earth brings forth life. The very illustration Paul uses here in sowing a seed and up comes life, okay? But look at Hebrews chapter number 11, and start with me at verse 17. Hebrews 11, verse 17. Look at Abraham here. Hebrews 11, verse 17. Hebrews 11, verse 17. And it says this: "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to do what? Raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." When Abraham took Isaac up on that mountain, was he fully intending to sacrifice and offer Isaac? Absolutely he was. Fully intending to do it. He got the wood, he got the fire, he lays Isaac upon the altar, he takes the knife, raises it up, and it's when he's in that position, when the knife is raised, that's when the angel of the Lord is sent to said Abraham, you know, withhold thy knife and so forth. Why would if Isaac was the promised seed, then why would Abraham go and why would God even ask him to do this? What does this demonstrate that Abraham believed? resurrection. In fact, he tells the servants that ride with him, he says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again. He was going to go up. He was going to sacrifice Isaac, accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead, expecting God to do it right then, and he would bring him back. And they just go on. That's something. So resurrection is taught many, many times back there in the Old Testament.
In the,
what's that?
He knew a lot,
and he trusted a lot. Oh, man. Oh, yeah, the depth of faith and the depth of walking with the Lord. One of the advantages that they had back then is they did... that's true, too. But one of the advantages that they had back then, they didn't have TV and all the distractions that we have. Yeah. And look over to Job chapter 19. Job 19. And that's not to say he didn't have distractions, but we have distractions too. It's amazing to think about his situation. Yeah. Okay. Look at Job chapter 19. Watch what he does here at verse 23. Job 19:23. Again, Job believed in resurrection. He says, oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. Interesting, his desire and request was answered. That's Job 19:23. See that there? He says, oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That's a great verse. Anyway, he says, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, what's that? That's death. Yet in my flesh shall I see God. That's an amazing bit of insight upon Job's part. He knew death would get his body, and he knew that the way he was going to see God was going to be in the resurrected body of flesh. That's why he wants his words written down. There's a real insight that Job had about the nature of the written word of God. It being written with an iron pen and lead in the rock, in an eternal rock. He's expecting the word of God to be written down and to be there for him when he raises from the dead and sees the Lord. Because it's going to be a body of flesh. The question was, why would he call it flesh? It's right, but Christ's body. Let me ask you this: the question is again, why does he say a body of? Why does he say flesh here? Think about the resurrection body of Christ. Was that a body of flesh? Was it an actual real human body? Yeah, it was an actual real human body of flesh. Just didn't have any sin in it, and that's the. Yeah. Well, think about when the apostles are raised to live in the kingdom, they're all going to have bodies of flesh. Actually, but there's no sin in them and that kind of thing. They're going to be terrestrial. Right, yeah. Yeah, the comment is that we tend to associate the word flesh with sin, but it's not always going to be that way. Because remember, think about the Israelites in the tribulation period who don't die. They don't take the mark of the beast. They actually survive through the tribulation period and get a changed body, not resurrected because they're not going to have died. Well, they'll have bodies of flesh, just not sin in them anymore. They'll be in the new covenant, that type of thing. Okay, most of the time when we think of the word flesh in the context of Pauline Romans 6 doctrine, we do think of, you know, sin. Okay, anyway, so go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So resurrection is a doctrine that's taught all the way back there, really implied as early as Genesis 3. Abraham believed it, Job believed it, Isaiah believed it, all these guys back there believed it, David believed it, okay? The Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, obviously he says he is the resurrection. Mary, Martha, they both believed in resurrection, things like that. They needed to have their thinking corrected on some of that. But anyway, so resurrection clearly is a doctrine that's taught back in the Old Testament. So why does Paul say, verse 51, 1 Corinthians 51, behold, I show you a mystery? If he's talking about resurrection, what's the mystery aspect of it? Resurrection isn't the mystery here. And the mystery he's talking about is not resurrection in general, but there are two things in particular that he brings up here that are part of this mystery here. One is the fact of the change that's going to occur for all the members of the body of Christ. The second is the fact that there was a mystery aspect of resurrection that applies to this new creature, the church, the body of Christ. And I'll explain that further as we go here. So look at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Meaning what?
Die.
What you looking for, Chris? I think they're right there. Yeah. Anyway, look at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. When he says sleep, he means die, right? But we shall all be changed. So notice that we shall not all, that is all members of the body of Christ, sleep. We're not all going to die. But we shall all, that's all members of the body of Christ, shall be changed. So resurrection itself is not the mystery thing. The mystery that he's talking about in this particular passage has to do with the fact that even though all members of the body of Christ are not going to die, all the members of the body of Christ are going to be changed. And they're going to receive that glorified body fashioned like unto the Lord's body, the Lord's celestial, heavenly body. Okay? So watch what he says now. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now that's not the blinking of an eye. We've talked about this before. What's the difference between the twinkling and the blinking of an eye? Yeah, it's faster. The idea of twinkling is when you have light reflect off the eye. And the speed with that light reflects off the eye is way faster than you blink. Okay? And really, when you think about blinking really is a slow process. We tend to think, oh, it's really fast, but it's not really that fast. How do you know that when you blink, it's really not that fast? Okay, you can see yourself blink. Very good. What else? How do you know blinking's not that fast? You ever been walking down the street and got a bug in your eye? You ever got a piece of dust in your eye? Well, then you didn't blink fast enough. Blinking's not that fast when you think about it. It's actually kind of a slow process. It's going to be really fast. Yeah, that's true. Okay. This event, even blinking would be fast. That's true. But here he says, in a moment, in the twinkling, that's as fast as light reflects off the eye. And that's really fast. Yeah. It would be kind of like this. I mean, we're sitting here at Bible study and everything, and all of a sudden, boom, we're out of here. And even faster than that, we're gone in glory. That's the speed of sound. Yeah. That's not near fast enough, you know. I mean, but it's amazing to think about that. Really, I've said this before, that there won't be any time to think about it. You'll be with the Lord. You'll be sitting there like, whoa, hey, we were just in John's house and having Bible study tonight. We were just sitting on Pal Talk Bible study tonight. And then the next thing is we'll be up there with the Lord until we're in a changed, glorified, resurrected body, you know. And it's exciting to think about that. I mean, think about all the saints that are there now that you want to say hi to again and you miss them and so forth. We got word this morning that Dorothy Askins up there in Keith went home to be with the Lord just a few days ago up in the Seattle area. And, you know, we're all jealous, right? Because she's up there rejoicing now. And you pray for Dorothy. I know she'd appreciate your prayers very much and everything and your words of encouragement up there. All the saints up there as well in that part of the country up in Seattle. But he's with the Lord now. We're all waiting. But what's going to happen is that when this event, it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That word moment there is the word that describes the shortest possible identifiable span of time, I guess you could say it that way. Okay? Real interesting. But he says in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So really and truly, you're going to be where you are, and all of a sudden you'll be with the Lord. That fast. That's amazing. Now, this event really is going to happen. It's going to happen to some generation. It has to happen. The Word of God says so. It could be this generation. It could be us. It might not be, but it could be, and it's going to be somebody. When you think about major events in the Bible, major historical dispensational changing and dispensational affecting and human affecting events in the Bible, what are some things that come to mind? Obviously, the fall. Go start way back there. The fall, the creation, the fall, the flood, major event, okay? Babel, all those various things in the Old Testament. Israel taken up into Babylon, the birth of Christ, the cross of Christ, his resurrection. Those are just a few major events in human history when you think about it. Think about the flood for a moment. Noah was out preaching, and he was teaching that, listen, this is all going to change, guys. There's this great flood going to come and so forth. And think about the people that just mocked him, and which everybody did. But it came. Well, in a similar way, but much, much faster, event-wise, this change is going to come. I know the world out there mocks at the concept that God is going to come and take believers off the planet and take us into heaven. The world mocks that. And frankly, many Christian people also don't believe in the rapture. But Paul believed in it. That's why you should believe in it. Paul right here teaches that this such event, such an amazing event is going to occur. That's why you should believe it. That's why we believe it. Okay? And it is going to happen. So whether it happens tonight, 50 years from now, 500 years from now, we don't know. But what you can rest assured of is it's going to happen. The grace of God teaches us to look for that blessed hope, right? So we're looking for it. It teaches us to expect that. And when it happens, it's going to happen, as it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then he says, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. We're going to talk more about that next time, the whole significance of the trumpet. What's that all about? The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we, that's the living, as well as those that were dead, shall be changed. Now, I said, I think last week or the week before, that there's two groups here. Both of the, everybody in either one of these groups, they're all members of the body of Christ. So when I say two groups, I don't mean Israel and the body, I mean the body and the body. Okay, everybody in the body of Christ. When he says, the dead shall be raised up, those are members of the body of Christ who had died. They've already gone to be with the Lord. They're going to be changed. And we shall be changed. That's everybody else in the body of Christ. So we're all going to be changed. What's that?
Those are living.
Yes, those are living. Yeah. So all the members of the body of Christ are going to be changed, but only those that died are going to have to come up by way of resurrection. But all of us have to be changed, the dead and the living. Okay? That's why I said in the previous verse, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Okay? So then verse 53, he says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. Now, I made a comment last time, and I'm going to change something that I said. I'm going to modify it just a little bit. You see verse 53 when it says, for this corruptible. Last time I said that's a reference to the body that's already dead, and that's actually not correct. If you look back to verse 42... so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in what? Okay, now that's a dead body. But a corruptible body is one that hasn't died yet, but is still subject to death. So that's a little modification I'm going to make from last time. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal, there's a body that's subject to death, but hasn't died yet, must put on immortality. So either way, change has got to occur. Okay? And then he says at verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, so when that event occurs, and this is the second aspect of what Paul is getting about the mystery part here, when that event occurs, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, think about that phrase. Death is swallowed up in victory. What happens when you swallow something up? What do? It's gone. You know, magic trick. You devour. You consume it. It's gone. When you swallow something up, you eat a piece of meat, or you eat an enchilada, or you eat tacos, or whatever. You're sitting on your plate, and they're all together. They look nice and everything. You eat them up, and then they're dissolved and they're into their basic parts, right? Well, death is going to be swallowed up into victory. Now, we're out of time here tonight. We don't have the time to look at this in detail, so let me just introduce it. That concept there, death being swallowed up in victory, notice that's something taught in the Old Testament. How do you know? There's a little H with an Isaiah next to it. That's a good, very good there. And what chapter in Isaiah? 25. Your homework for this week in preparation for next week is to read all of Isaiah 25. You will be fascinated by it. There's another reason why you know that it's in the Old Testament is because Paul says the saying that is what? Written. Paul takes here a prophesied event. This event, when the Lord is going to conquer death, he takes a prophesied event, an event that was declared in the Old Testament. It was not a mystery. And as part of the revelation of the mystery committed to Paul, Paul takes a prophesied event and makes a mystery application of it to you and to me. Very significant. All right? Back there in Isaiah 25, you'll see it as you study it. Let me just introduce it very briefly. Isaiah 25 is about the destruction, the ultimate destruction by the Messiah of the Antichrist in God's mountain on this planet. When God is going to finally destroy death, death is going to be swallowed up in victory. Paul takes a prophesied event here as a parallel. And he says, just like God, just like the Messiah is going to crush death, swallow it up in victory by crushing the one who deceived man in the first place, so too, death will be crushed, destroyed, for the body of Christ when Christ comes for you and for me. Okay? And he's going to take and apply that to that parallel. He doesn't say the verse is fulfilled. He applies that parallel and says, it makes that parallel. Okay, so you're going to read Isaiah 25 for next week. It's a fascinating passage, okay? We'll have to look at that next time. So then what happens? Death is swallowed up in victory. You can see Paul's victory declaration, verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. See how Paul... Listen, if resurrection's coming and guaranteed, if this change is coming and it's guaranteed, if it's got to happen, you know for sure, there's confidence going to come to pass because God says so, death is going to be swallowed up in victory, then you know what? In the end, it's just victory. So just get on abounding in the work of the Lord because you know your labor is not in vain. That's an exciting way to finish this chapter here. Especially after starting the chapter, bringing to mind in the question of the Corinthians that some of them had, look back at chapter 15, verse 2, make the connection. He says, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in what? In vain. Verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching what? Verse 14, vain, and your faith is vain. And he ends the chapter by saying, your labor is not in vain. See that? You guys, he starts the chapter by saying, wait a minute, some of you guys are doubting resurrection, and you guys are basically believing in vain, believing that there is no point to this all. But after he proves resurrection, demonstrates reality of it, demonstrates that it must happen, so he says, listen guys, get on with it, because your labor is not in vain. Okay? Alright, we'll deal more with it. We'll finish this up next time. We'll start back up at about verse 51 there. Anybody have any questions here tonight? And on Pal Talk, if you have any questions, just raise your hand there and we'll get you the microphone. You can ask your question here. Dan, I have a question for you. How was the microphone tonight? Did we have any more of